and Brother Mark. So getting to see those folks again. Let's see, how many kids do I have up here? Right now, my son Dan and his wife Sarah, and Josh, he's my son-in-law, Jennifer, my daughter. And I guess they're going to be visiting here. What, half an hour maybe they'll be coming on in? Oh, okay. And three redheaded grandsons. So looking forward to seeing them. Happy to be here with you for the conference. I have recently retired as a full-time classroom teacher of public schools. So retiring, I run out and get three jobs to replace that. But as a substitute, one of my jobs, when you're a sub, teachers keep you busy and the kids generate a huge stack of papers. I organize them nicely, and then I set them on the desk, and I don't take them home. So I'm not trying to grade, enter them on the computer till 8:30 p.m., and I come out smiling. Find a job that you love, and you'll never work another day in your life. So that's not too tacky. Okay, so we won't get into all of that. We do need to move into our topic here. Let's bow before the Lord. We do thank you, Father, for these folks here. We thank you, Father, for those whom you have chosen to be a part of the church. And we have that together, both they and us, being in Christ. We're thankful, Father, for Tim, his pastoring here through the years. And we're thankful, too, for Mark, another dependable pastor of experience, partaking in this conference as well. So may we enjoy the time together, and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been real interesting as a substitute teacher because I get to visit other classrooms than my own. And I even have taken classes where I go way out in the boonies. Not that this is the boonies, but I've been out in the boonies, Northern California. And sometimes I'll travel 45, 50 minutes one way to get out there. And I get paid less per day as a sub. And so I go out to this school, and they've got the big welding ag building. And everybody's off there welding and doing cool things like that. A guy comes around seventh period, and he's trying to recruit members for the trap shooting team that they're trying to organize. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is cool. Now, this is Northern California. You still can't keep your weapon on the rack in your pickup truck and bring it in to school in the morning when you come to class. You'd still get in trouble. But it's just kind of a different thing. And I had one class where I subbed, and a special ed teacher came in one period, and she and I looked at the kids, and we agreed these kids in this classroom, they really could have run the class without us. I was going to ask when she said that, where's the break room? You got anything to drink? Let's go. But they really knew their jobs, and it was a fine class. Another classroom I visited one time, this was years earlier, there was a coach, and he just had everybody beaten into submission. I think this is the way Joe Stalin would have done it. And nobody went to the restroom, and nobody moved, and nobody did anything but sit there and do their lesson. And I thought, well, that makes it easier for the teacher, but it was like the humanity was beaten out of these kids. So I think of those as different households or groups where there are different rules of life and different members. And as we take a look at my topic, we're looking at identifying our household, the church, in this first session. We have an overall title, Distinguishing the Houses of Hebrews 3. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. To get it out of the way, I believe Paul wrote the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews chapter 3. Paul stating that he desired to deal with those Christians who were Jews according to the flesh, or Hebrews, and he never got around to it. I don't think so. And so many marks that Paul wrote this. So we come to Hebrews chapter 3, looking at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or better confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful or dependable to him that appointed him, as also Moses, and then it's italicized in the King James, was faithful in all his house. Now the idea of a house is a household. It's the people who live in the house, and they have to obey the rules of the house. There was a time my wife and I in our house, we had my son, my daughter, her husband, and two boys, and their third boy was born in the house. So that was exciting. Since then, we've had a relative who came and stayed with us. It's been a year now or so, and that person was with us, and he died with hospice care in the house. So it's kind of like the old-fashioned house, where you have people born in that house and you have people departing on to glory from that house. And that was a real privilege. It was my brother. And he claimed to have been saved years ago, and we never had any idea that he really was. But during the last months, I guess, of his life, he really got interested in witnessing to people whose lives he had impacted, maybe in a negative way. And a lot of good things came of that. I'm convinced he was a believer. So that even was a good thing. Look forward to seeing him later on. It goes on now, with reference to this household, verse 2, it's not the building, but it's the people in it, and Moses had a household. For this man, or this one, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So we're dealing with Christ Jesus from verse 1. So now you've got that situation where parents never do that. Two kids bring up drawings and they say, "Whose is better?" And the one, "Wow, this is really a good cowboy," and the other looks like a spaghetti monster from Jupiter. And they ask, "Which one is better?" And a parent always says, "They're great in each their own way. This is realism and this is pasta impressionism or something." And you don't make any comparisons. But Paul here, borne along by the Holy Spirit, he points out that with reference to Christ Jesus, this one was counted worthy of more honor, more glory than Moses. Now, I kind of slipped up and I said honor, which is what the Greek is, timē. And it's the concept of being of weight. The man Jesus Christ, he had more weight. In English, we have that phrase, so-and-so's word carries more weight, or this person carries more weight. And that's the situation here. Now, why does Jesus Christ in his household have more honor than Moses? Well, Paul tells us, "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." And so now we have this statement. We correctly conclude that Jesus Christ built his own house. And it looks like Moses didn't build his. And remember, it's a household, it's people. Verse 4, "For every household is builded by someone." I'm using the old King James, I know it's built. "But he that built all things is God." So Jesus Christ is the head of a household, and every household is built by God, and Jesus Christ built his household. Therefore, you can conclude that Jesus Christ is God. Very good. It didn't take long. "And Moses verily was dependable in all his household as a servant." That's what the King James says. But as you take a look here, it's the tharoptone in the Greek. Moses was an attendant. I visited some mansions, and turn of the century, maybe sometimes the very first electrical systems in there. But before that, some of these mansions, you've got bells and cords, and the attendants are in a servant's quarter. And when the rich folks need someone to cater to them, they pull a cord, or they press an electric button, or they flip a switch, which, it's pretty frightening. No insulation, keep your fingers out of it. And down in the servants' quarter, some bell or buzzer rings, and you can see a light up with the electricity, and there's a numbered board. So the servants see it's number 5, and they know that that's the study on the second floor west wing. So they're down there, if ever, and they, I guess, are trying to eat or polish silver, and they're an attendant. They're waiting in attendance, and they have to move when they're asked to come. And Moses now, he's dependable, and that's what he was in a household. "For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." So here, as in Hebrews repeatedly, Paul is saying there are things that are going to come after Mosaic law. And Paul, once again, he's not going to hesitate. He's going to say the things that the Hebrew Christians have now, which is what you and I have now too in the dispensation of grace, in our household we have what kind of things compared to Moses' household? We have things that are better. Okay. Now, y'all remember when you were kids, y'all. I guess I'm not with Kevin Jeffrey down in Florida, so I don't have to say y'all. In the North, it's "use guys." Use guys, you know what it was like when you were a teenager and you got to go stay at somebody else's house, maybe for a meal, maybe even overnight. And you found out that their household was so much better than yours. You had to eat vegetables. They don't know what a vegetable is. You had a bedtime. They stay up all night. All these different cool things that they get to do in their household. Later you find out that that kid is in trouble because he broke all the rules of that house. But you came away thinking it was great. They've got a better household than we do. If now he came to your house, he'd go away with the same impression. The grass is always greener in the other person's yard. Okay? So here we see God, the Holy Spirit, bearing Paul along to write Scripture. And we see who has the better household. And Moses, he's not put down. He's said to be a dependable one. And God built that household over which Moses had authority as an attendant. And he has a testimony of those things to be spoken afterward. But now we take a look at Christ, who is said in verse 3 to have more honor than Moses. Christ is in a household as a son over his own household. So Moses, he's kind of an attendant, and he's down in the servants' quarter. And when the bell rings, then he gives attendance to whatever somebody needs. Christ, however, he's in a household, and he's a son over that house. So son is not like a dependent child, but son is huios. And the huios is the grown-up, mature heir. Now, we know with God the Son, he didn't start as a subordinate God and then work his way up till he was equal with the Father. But when the Greek uses huios of the Son, it is indicating his equality with the Father. So he's a grown-up, he's a man, he has authority over a household. It's the household in which he lives, and he built that household, and that's where he is. And Paul says to these Hebrew Christians, whose household we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So here we see the if introduced. Now I identify that as a third-class condition. And that's the more probable future. So if we're going to understand what's going on here, how likely is this to happen? I know in Homeland Security, a lot of information comes in. And usually there's somebody in the office, somebody on the other end, you know, Benghazi, well, I'm sorry, no one's here, please leave a message, beep. But usually there's someone there. And when they get all this information, they then have to evaluate this information, and they have to say, is this the daily scare? Or is this something more credible? How likely is this to happen? Third-class condition is more probable future. So Paul holds out hope with reference to these Hebrew Christians. And he's pointing out here that you, being in the household of Jesus Christ, you're in a household where the man who's in charge, he's a grown-up son. He's a guy now who's an independent adult, and he owns his own home. And he says, you belong to that household if, as is more likely to be the case than not. So Paul is holding out hope with reference to these Hebrew Christians that they will be in the household and settle down and live by those rules. See? And he says, that is a household that you will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there's some kind of a plan in Christ's household. And those members of the household, they have a hope that they'll come to the end of that, and they're going to really do everything they can to move through that, and it'll cause rejoicing, to have joy, an acceptance and an appreciation of their lot in life. Okay? Now, households. When I was a kid, two houses down, the Blackmans. And sometimes I envied Gary his freedom. And Gary, one time, he comes running down to our house, and he's asking my mother for asylum. It's kind of like in the Middle Ages. If he can make it to the cathedral, they can't kill him on the spot. Mrs. Adams, I got to hide here. And she says, what's wrong, Gary? And he said, my mom was holding my older brother, Billy, with his arms pinned behind him so that I could punch him in the stomach and get even. I needed to get revenge. But Billy almost broke free from my mother. And as he was chasing me, he was going to kill me. My mom grabbed him by the wrist. And so she said, run, run. And I thought, where can I run to? And he came to the Adams house. So this was the Blackman's house. Now, I had a magnifying. None of you kids try this at home. You've all watched American Guns and Sons of Guns. Anybody know? They always tell you before these guys blow things up and design unique weapons, don't try it at home. Okay, don't do this at home. So anyway, I had a magnifying lens, and this would help me identify stamps and things. But of course, the sun's rays and a pair of sunglasses, you now have the laser death weapon. And the ants are there, and they're Philadelphia. I have nothing against Philadelphia, but they're Philadelphia right now. And here comes the death ray. Oh, wow. Snappity pop pop. Gary now, he decides that he is going to get something that he wants me to light with the laser death ray, the magnifying lens and the sun. And he brings this thing up, and it's a cigarette, and he got it out of the gutter. And it's got lipstick on it. And as a kid, that was the grossest thing of all. Some woman with lipstick. And so, yeah, he wants, you know, can you light this? Sure, I can light this. It's a challenge. I'm not an idiot. So I light it. He picks it up and he smokes it. Oh, gross. So more adventures I could tell you. But I got onto this very quickly that Gary and I were from different households. And Gary himself knew that there were times it was good to get to our house and come under our roof. But as any dumb kid, you sometimes think it'd be great if I had more of the freedom that Gary had. But you see, my parents had some kind of a plan for me, and I'm to appreciate that plan and stick with it. And I'm to have joy in that. And I wasn't too stupid. I understood how much my parents loved me, and it was, you know, the kind of a thing where my mom could even extend it to the neighbor's kids. So we did take him to church. He went, he heard the gospel. I have no idea if he's my brother now or not. I don't know if he lived through the Vietnam War. I don't have the impression he was the guy who went to college and kept his grades up so that that warmonger Nixon could become president and wind it down. Surprise everyone. That's before he goes to China and makes friends with them. So anyway, I don't know what happened to Gary, but he did hear the gospel. Never made a profession of being saved, never believing that gospel. So two different households. I kind of think of that circumstance as an illustration. Now, as we take a look at the paper here, page one, identifying our household, the church, we have as a first point the name of the Greek, or the Greek word. Oh, okay. Does yours look like Greek in parentheses? Let me look. I have an extensive paper. Okay, I apologize. The first point on number one, in Greek, it should look like Greek letters, chicken tracks, and it should say ekklesia. That's the Greek word that has been translated in the King James as church. Now, the third line down here, I have this point, the inclusivists deny and becloud this, the meaning of ekklesia, by substituting church for ekklesia. Ekklesia is from ek, a preposition which means out from, and then kaleo, which means to call. So ekklesia actually means those who have been called out from among others into assembly. And that's what the Greek word is for the body of believers. If you are an inclusivist, you want to include everybody, say, in the Roman Empire. Everybody's going to have to be a part of the church. So if you want a title for this group, you can't call them the people who are called out from the midst of what? You see, everybody's going to be in it. There's nobody to be called out from. So inclusivists, and I checked that on spell check on the computer, it won't pass it. There are exclusivists, but no such a thing as an inclusivist. So it's kind of like being uncouth. There should be a word couth, but there's no word for couth. Okay, so anyway, here's this term, inclusivists. These are people who would state that everybody in a Christian state belongs to the church. And so, say, King James I of England, he allows the people of England to have a new English translation, but one of the stipulations is it will not radically depart theologically from the Church of England's positions. So anything that the Church of England has wrong in 1611, it must be left wrong. You understand? So now, ekklesia. Can you think of any English words that sound like ekklesia? Well, that's close. I'm thinking of ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastic is a person who's a church pro, a professional who makes a living. I'm not. I'm a substitute teacher and a homeschool enrichment activity director and a tutor and also a pastor. So I'm not a professional clergy person. But whatever God provides for a person. But an ecclesiastic, that comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And ecclesiastical, that again is an English word that comes from this. But listen to this. Ekklesia, church. Ekklesia, church. Do they even sound at all alike? There's no way you can kind of derive church from ekklesia. So what happens is the inclusivists, they have picked another title for the ekklesia, and it comes from this Greek word, kuriakos. Kuriakos is the word, it's an adjective, and it's translated properly Lordian. It's a Lordian supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20, and it's the Lordian day when John is in meditating, praying, whatever, when the revelation comes to him. The Lordian day. And so they choose a word from the Greek, kuriakos, and that then goes through all kinds of guttural kinds of Anglo-Saxon Celtic languages. And hey, Swedish on my mama's side and English on my dad's side, so all those Anglo-Saxon guttural gug-gug-gug languages, that's my language, so I can make fun of it. But kuriakos and church, eventually it comes to that. So what has happened is you no longer in English have a word that points out that the church, the household, is made up of people who were called in assembly and they left the rest. They came together, they met in assembly. There are a couple of places in the King James where they translate the word assembly, ekklesia, as assembly. It's in the book of Acts, and it's where the Ephesian people come together because there are those merchants and silversmiths who want Paul and company no longer to threaten their trade, small silver votive statues of Diana of the Ephesians. And you can see there that the ekklesia is definitely not saved people. But I want you to look at two verses with me, Matthew 18:17, and this is a place where ekklesia appears, Matthew 18:17, and it should have been translated as assembly, but in 1611 they made it church. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he's speaking of things that will pertain in the kingdom. And in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And so the word for a heathen man is a Gentile. So, in the church, made up of Gentiles and Jews both, if a person sinned, let him be as a Gentile? That doesn't even make sense. The word church here twice should be assembly. And this is an assembly before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So this would be some kind of an assembly of those, and you have someone now in sin and something that's to be done. But as far as church in Matthew 18:17 two times, no, that's not the church. That is the assembly. There's another time when it should be translated as assembly. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. You may have run into people who believe that the church existed in the Old Testament. Maybe they get it from these verses, but more likely they were ignorant, as were the translators. Acts 7, verse 38. This is he, Moses, from verse 37, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Well, that's not the church in the Old Testament under Moses. That is the ekklesia. That's the assembly. That's the assembly of the Jews. And it's not the church, you see. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, you really should, depending on how much you trust me, in pencil or something, you don't want to wait out in the margin of your Bible, make a note. It shouldn't be the church. You'll come up against people who will deny the creation of the church in Acts chapter 2, and they may go to these verses. Now, when it comes to the church, as far as being in the church, you can only come into the church by being saved. Only saved people come into the church. And so, let's take a look at what it is that saves a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. One of our little adventures, somebody on a local radio station advertises a business, and I don't know how the deal was done, but we get to have our radio sermons broadcast. So it's broadcast to the public at large, and I don't know how many areas it covers. But whenever I'm teaching, I'm always careful to give the gospel, the good news, which, if believed by faith, saves a person. Now, I'm not going to go through every point in this paper here, but you'll see that there are references to the fact that people are saved when they believe by faith. And there are people who will, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then they never define what you have to believe in order to be saved. That's kind of infantile, people who buy into that. When I was a kid, in the comic books, I would see that I could send away for amazing X-ray goggle glasses. Anybody ever remember those? Or I could send away for a toy soldier set of knights or revolutionary or Civil War soldiers. I'd get like 150 of these guys. Oh, wow, this is fantastic. And I'd go to my mom and ask for it. And the first thing she'd always ask is, well, how much does it cost? And it was like, what? It's just an amazing set in the comic book. I want that. I want this X-ray goggle thing. So mom was teaching me you have to find out what it costs. And yet when people say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, they're not offering anybody what do you have to believe about him. It's often left very wide open. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writing to fellow believers, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I delivered is good news unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Verse 2, through which also you are saved. Now it's a first class condition. It's not if, but since. Since you will keep in memory what I delivered as good news unto you. And a second first class condition, since you have not believed without an object. Now, I have a member of my family who tells how in a church the gospel was presented and people were told Christ died for sins. And this person believed it. And then as far as Christ being raised the third day according to the scriptures, believed it too. But did not make, the hearer did not make him or herself the object of Christ's death for sins. Because as a lot of people, it's kind of like, well, I know at least two sinners next to me. In fact, the more I think about it, they're all a bunch of sinners, but not me. And so they didn't make themselves the object of Christ's saving work. And Paul is saying, when you heard this good news, you made yourself the object of it. That's how you got saved. And he goes on and he says, this is what I myself received. So Paul is saying, this is what saved me. When you go back to Acts and you see Luke's account of Saul on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, you do not see what he believed concerning Jesus Christ to be saved. He didn't get saved because he saw a miracle. In fact, Paul, later on, he'll write things that, you know, it's not that kind of a thing. It's by faith, believing by faith. And that would mean you can't see something that convinces you to believe. So Saul, he had already heard something, and then he believed something, and here he's going to tell you what it is. And he believed it, and he took it to the Corinthians. And many people were saved there. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There was a time when some of the churches, they used to pay evangelists to come through, and evangelists had to report on how successful they were. The more decisions they had, the more likely they'd be to get paid bookings in churches. And so they would do things that weren't ethical. They could say, well, at the end, I couldn't get anyone to come down to accept Christ as Savior, so I would pull these kinds of things. How many husbands here love their wives? Will those men now come down and dedicate themselves to showing that Christ quality of love for those wives? And here they come. 15 decisions. They used to really do these things. How many of these wives will submit to that Christ quality of love these husbands have dedicated themselves to showing you? 12. But whatever the case, they would then count these as decisions. Somebody who was in that group showed me a magazine where someone had written an article that stated they got more decisions for salvation if they left part of this first phrase out. What do you think? What do you leave? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What do you leave out to get more people to come? Sins. Yeah, Christ died for you. And so sometimes today you'll hear and read literature, Christ died for you. And then I saw things later on, Christ died for your generational gap, for your marital disharmony, for your family dysfunction. Do you remember any of that stuff? Christ died for you to correct all these societal problems. But no, it's Christ died for our sins. And he did it according to the Scriptures. So I would understand that in the Old Testament, it talked about how he was the Holy One of God, how he was a man, but he was also God incarnate. He didn't die for his own sins, and he's the one who died on behalf of the sins of others. It's because of our unrighteousnesses that he was crucified, etc. All these things foretold in the Old Testament. Now, the second thing Paul believed to be saved, and so the Corinthians, verse 4, and that he was buried. So this is the evidence that he really did die physically. And then the third thing here is, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's see, did I give you any of that in your paper? The information on the verb. It is a perfect. He came to be raised with the result that he's up and around. And the thing is, it's passive. It's not that Christ got himself up. In the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three had a part in Christ's resurrection. But here it's emphasizing that God the Father raised him. And if you want to see that in the context, verse 15, Paul says if Christ is not raised bodily, you've got a problem. You've got lying apostles. Now, in some denominations, churches, a lying pope... Oh, did I say that? A lying apostle is not a problem. The historians in the Vatican... Oh, did I say that? In their palatial headquarters, they have finally come out and admitted. They had some so-called apostles who were just plain bad men, and they're admitting it finally. So they hope that the new one they've got is not a liar, a cheater, a fornicator, etc., etc., etc. So here in the New Testament, if you have a lying apostle, that's a big problem. And Paul says if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you have a problem because you have false witnesses of God. Because we, the apostles, have testified concerning God that he raised up Christ. So here you see it's passive. Someone called God raised up Christ. And we believe that's God the Father. Now what happens is God the Father tells the Son, Son, it's time to arise. And then the Son raises himself. And then as he ascends up out of Sheol, he comes to the sepulchre where the Holy Spirit knits together his human nature that's been there, the body, that part of his human nature in the sepulchre, and knits that together after it's changed together with the divine person, and the divine nature, and the human nature components of the human spirit and soul. Puts it all together, wraps it up all together. And Christ now is complete. He's brought to that completion in the decree, where he will be a resurrected, glorified man, as well as God. And that bodily resurrection he gets, he's the first fruit of the sample of what I'm going to get. Now, I won't ask any of you to say, hey, how many of you here feel so good you'd like to feel like this for eternity? I'm not going to ask you that. I've been told there are people in here who may go to sleep. You have to remember Brother Mark. He's the one who takes second session. Okay? Your pastor here, he's down making coffee. Okay? So he's making coffee to help out Pastor Conrad, second period. So the idea that you're all going to get drowsy in eternity or whatever, and somebody's been working and might be sneezing, and he was explaining that might happen. So you have different situations that pertain, and you don't want that for eternity. We are going to come to a place where God will fulfill all of his intentions for us. And if you want to see what the resurrected, glorified body is going to be like, you look at that which Jesus Christ had. And that's an amazing thing. And when the Father raised Christ, he raised him according to the Scriptures. And David, back in the Old Testament, back in Psalm, let's see, I think I got it down here somewhere, Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. So Christ's body was not left in the grave till it corrupted. And then he's resurrected, as chapter 15 will talk. He's resurrected with a body that's suited for eternity. And it's a body that is completely changed from that body he had during his pre-cross ministry. So this is what's going on. Now, a person has to believe all of this by faith in order to be saved. And you can't believe that Christ died for your sins and he was buried, and that's it. Because chapter 15 goes on and says, you got lying apostles, you've got people who are still in their sins, and you've got people among humanity that are the most to be pitied of all human beings, if Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then who else isn't going to be raised? All of us. None of us is going to be raised. And if you were an unsaved person here tonight, you wouldn't be raised either. No human is, because these opponents of the biblical record are saying there's no such a thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead. So, this is what you believe in order to be saved and to come into the household. Now, let's take a look as we move on here. As we're identifying what this group is, the household, you'll see down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, fourth diamond down. This household is called variously the church, it's called the Christ, it's called the body, and it's called the loaf. Now, in a lot of theologies, they leave out that last, but this group of believers is also called the loaf. Now, when you come to the Lordian table, quite often, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians 11, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 first, and look at verse 16 and 17. Paul points out to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, and now he has a question, and in the Greek the negative is a form of ou. And when a question in Greek has the negative ou, it expects the readers or the listeners to answer yes. Now, Paul was at Corinth teaching them for how long? A year and a half. So he knows what they have learned. And when he asks these questions, he leads them. If you have a may negative, he expects a no answer, but this expects a yes. So to translate this correctly, this cup of blessing which we bless, it is the communion of the blood of Christ, isn't it? And you're expected to say what? Yes, except I didn't translate the rest of it correctly. I use the King James. The cup of blessing. Have you ever been to a Catholic Mass? We went to one the last time for a funeral, and it's quite an ornate thing. This has nothing to do with that. Have you ever been to a magic show where there's a magic cabinet, and they put things in the cabinet, and they open the door later, and it's miraculously changed? That's pretty cool. Okay, going back to the Mass. The priest takes the bread and the wine, and he walks over, and there's an ornate cabinet. And he opens the doors. It looks like it's gold-plated and studded with gems. And he puts these things in the cabinet, and he shuts the door, and he goes off, and he does something. This is just misdirection. It's like the magician says, oh, and there's his assistant. All the men look at that. Meanwhile, somebody over here who's ugly, dressed in black, changes something. But you're all looking at the assistant. So anyway, the priest does something and all this, and then he goes back to it, and he takes stuff out, and bread went in there, and it came out the very flesh of Christ's body. And he took wine and he put it in there and he did stuff over here and he went back and it came out as Christ's real blood. And that was quite amazing. But here, this blessing, I guess the priest was blessing these things. The blessing here, eulogios, you know what a eulogy is? When a human being is dead and buried and they can't do anything more that's bad, then you eulogize them. Now you say all the good things about them. And if you never find anything bad for the next 5 years, then you name a school after them, or something of this nature. So, Paul is saying this cup of well-speaking, which we speak well of, and now it's the verbal form here, eulogeo. It's a cup about which you speak well, and it deserves that because of what it represents, its reputation. So Paul is not doing magic. He's not blessing or changing anything from one thing to another. He's speaking well of it. And he asks them, it is that which we share in common. The word communion is koinonia. It was the second Greek word I think I learned after agape. We suddenly had a college and career group, the koinonia group, because our church didn't have a fireplace. So you couldn't call the college and career group the fireplace group. So they had to become the koinonia group. Koinonia is that which you share in common. So Paul is saying, the cup of blessing which deserves to be blessed, or well spoken of, it is that which we share in common concerning the blood of Christ, isn't it? And the Corinthians knew that. It's not Christ's blood, but it's that which we share in common concerning Christ's blood. And to find out what it is you and I share in common, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the cup. This cup is not my blood. Christ never said that. This cup is the new covenant by my blood. What you and I share together concerning the blood of Christ is we're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under law. You and I together under the new covenant, we're under grace. The Corinthians knew that. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, this is that cup. And the Corinthians knew that. Now, as far as the bread or the loaf which we break, it is that which we share in common concerning the body of Christ, isn't it? Now, the body of Christ. Baptists, if you have any representation of the cross of Christ, he's not on that, is he? But when I was a kid in communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, we would all listen to the organist play, and it was tunes about Christ, and sweat drops of blood flowed mingling down, and that crown of thorns, and did such love and sorrow e'er meet. And yeah, I was intent, I didn't wear glasses, and you'd pray and do the knuckle thing on your nose. And you'd do this, and then you'd look up to see, okay, everybody else's knuckles. So you'd do this. And what you're doing is you are confessing every sin that you ever had. And you don't know that every sin is outside the body, so you're thinking of every naughty, bad thing you thought and trying to confess that too. And then, if you're really intent, you look up at the cross and guess what has happened? You become a Roman Catholic because you're thinking about the body of Christ. And you actually have got his physical body hanging on the cross. Right? This is what some of us went through. But this body that it speaks of, it's something you and I share in common concerning the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Well, what is it? Verse 17, for we, being many, many individuals, we are one loaf, even one body. That's the body of Christ. It's not, how much did he weigh? What do you think, 143 pounds. How tall was he? 5'6". What was the color of his skin? Sort of olive. And what was the texture of his hair? Kind of kinky. Kind of, you know, whatever. No, it has nothing to do with that. No one saw fit to spare or give us a representation of him. So what you and I share in common concerning the body of Christ, I belong to it. I'm an individual. If you got to know me, you'd think, he is an individual. There are, you know, maybe there are like 60 or 70 of me around, but whatever. I used to want to play bagpipes, but I needed an $800 car. That was the end of that. I collect toy soldiers, and now that I'm retired, I want to cast my own out of resin. So I've got my vacuum pump and my pressure pot, and I've got my evacuation chamber and compressors and all this. And all I need is to get free of like 3 out of my 4 new jobs, and I can maybe cast something in resin. So I'm different. So I'm an individual. But you know, if we got to know you too, and you are willing to share some of the interesting things you do, we'd find out that's pretty cool, unlike my hobbies. And that's pretty cool. And maybe in this area, you're only one of 3, and in the whole U.S., you're only one of 800 who do this thing. That's pretty cool. You're an individual. So all of us being individual, what do we share in common concerning the body of Christ? We're all, as believers, we're all in it together. You see? These are saved people. And so what has happened is, though many individuals, we're all one bread, artos, the Greek in vocabulary. Isn't it like a first-year Greek vocabulary word? And you have to memorize 2 meanings. Oh, brother, this is going to be something. Artos is not only bread, but it's a loaf, because it didn't come pre-sliced. You had to cut your own. And if it was Passover bread, you can't cut it. You have to break it. Okay? So, this Greek, this will kill me. It won't kill you. And so what happens here, we're all partakers of that one loaf. So when we come to the Lordian table, you remember, Christ is saying, I want you to remember me 2 different ways. We do it once a month. And Christ says, I don't want you, he didn't say this, but the implication is, he doesn't say, I want you to remember me as the Lord who created hummingbirds. Hummingbirds are cool, I've got one. It's dead. But it's still cool after several years. So sometimes I like to think of Jesus Christ as the one who created beautiful hummingbirds. And another will say, I like to think of him as the one who will judge the unsaved and finally take care of all those crooked fill-in-the-blank, lawyers, politicians, doctors, whatever. Remember, you're not the sinner, but everyone to the right and the left and in front of him, yeah, he'll take care of them. But at the Lordian table, he wants to be remembered 2 ways. When it comes to the loaf, He wants you to remember that that body to which you all belong, he is the what with reference to that body? He's the head. So remember me, he said to Paul, remember me in that way when you eat of that loaf. And then when it comes to the cup, this is the second way he wants to be remembered. He wants to be remembered as the one who through his blood, which is representative of his physical death, through his physical death, he brought in the new what? The new covenant. And the word for new with reference to the covenant over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it points out with this new covenant, verse 25, the King James says testament, but the new covenant, the word for new, is kine. It is not neos, it's from kinos. Neos is when my old wallet wears out and I tell my wife, I want another that's just like this one, but it's got to not be all worn out and falling apart. I want the same thing again, but new in time. Can you do that? And she says, nope, can't be done. And she's usually right. When it's kinos, then it indicates it's not just new in time, but it's new in quality, kind. It's got something different about it. So the idea that you have a dial-faced watch, nowadays you'll get a digital. It's still a watch, but it's so radically different with the hands on Mickey and all that. It's different. So it's kinos. And when it comes to shoes that close with Velcro instead of tying laces, that's new, not just in time, but it's a radically different kind of a shoe. And that's what the covenant is. So Jesus Christ says, I want you to remember me. This is the second way. Remember the one who died to bring you under the new covenant. Those are the two ways I want you to remember me. I go till what time? Well, ouch, yeah, I remember those conferences.
Go 8:10, 8:15.
Okay, all right, I appreciate you being gracious. So, we come to this, and these are things for these people who are in this household. It is also, in addition to being called the Christ and the church and the body, it's also called the loaf. And it's not that I'm trying to get people to expand their theological definitions of terms for the church, but I thought, well, let's emphasize that one. Because you're like a loaf of bread. You're an unleavened loaf, and you're all tied together that intimately. And Christ is the head of that loaf. And that's what you're thinking about at the Lordian table. But you're remembering him as the head of that loaf, which is the body. Okay? Now, as we come down through this page here on page 1, this page that you have here, we have a number of different things here, and one of the things that we want to make sure that we emphasize is, let's go to baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Now, I'm just going to refer to the first two references, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and then Colossians 1:18. But what I do want to go to is the next, baptized by the Spirit into the body at the instant of salvation, and also indwelt by the Spirit, who is the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, pretty close to that, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, when you realize that the Corinthian church is greatly carnal, by which I mean the great fraction or percentage of them are carnal, there are only a couple of households at the end that Paul can tell these Corinthians who are carnal that you could look to them. Chapter 16, verse 15, I beseech you, know, brethren, the household of Stephanas, it's the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then down in verse 17, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. So there are a few that he can commend at Corinth. And when it comes to the fact that Christians are to judge within the church, he then says at Corinth, you people, basically carnal, you're to have the people who do the judging be the Christians in the church at Corinth who are the least esteemed by you. So if you take a carnal Christian, will a carnal Christian esteem a Christian who's spiritual? They wouldn't do that. So he's telling them, take the least esteemed at Corinth, and they'll be the spiritual believers. They'll be able to do the judging. I want to say this. When I read 2 Corinthians, I have to smile because I see that so many of the problems in the first epistle are apparently taken care of. and it's freeing Paul up to address some additional problems in the second Corinthian epistle. It's not going back and rehashing everything. But with these Corinthians, you have to remember that by and large they're carnal, and they have the works of the flesh evident in their lives. Yet in spite of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, they still are saved people. In the Lordian table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they perjure themselves and they come under judgment. And it's in the form of child training. First stage is they become weak from physical illness. The second is they become chronically ill. No recovering from that. And the third is a good number of them died physically. They slept physical death. But in spite of this, he says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit," it's not "we are" or "are we all baptized," it's "we were all," by one Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or freemen, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." That's the best translation at the end. So Paul is saying whether you're one of those few spiritual Christians or you're one of the great majority of the Corinthians who are carnal, remember, you're all in this one body together. You're all in the same household. And he says this, take all of the things that really would divide humans up in the Roman Empire at that time and take those divisions among humanity, and you'll see that God, by his grace, was saving people from both sides of the aisle. I don't know how you are here. I'm from California, and I'm from Northern California, so I'm probably more like you than I am like a person from Southern California. We have Republican representatives and stuff like that, and we're all kind of thinking of becoming libertarians because they're kowtowing too much to Democrats. But anyway, whatever you are here politically, I would believe that God, even today, he can save people from all two established parties that are doing nothing, and he can save people from the third party that wants to do something, and so nobody wants to ally with them. I believe God can save people from different political parties in the United States. No! He couldn't do that! Well, you look at what he was doing in those days. He was saving a person who was a Jew. He was saving a person who was a Gentile. He was saving a free man. He was saving a slave. He was saving a man. He was saving a woman. Or didn't it get into male and female in this verse? But God was, by his grace, saving people from all of these diverse groups. And then when he took them, he did not take the Jewish Christians and then put them in one church of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jews for Jesus, and then Gentiles getting saved, he would then put them into a First Baptist church somewhere. No, it says here, whether you're any of these, you were all by that one Spirit baptized into the one body. Just that one body, you see. And then he goes on, and he says, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, you know, with people who sprinkle babies, they believe that the water represents the Holy Spirit. And they're all confused, and they think that in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit comes down upon rather than indwelling. So they think that when you sprinkle water on an infant, it represents the Holy Spirit coming down on this child. And if the parents and godparents stand in on behalf of God and commit themselves with reference to this child of the covenant, they will raise that child kind of like Timothy's grandmother and his mom. And when that kid then goes through confirmation in the church, the kid is predisposed on the basis of family relationships and obedience in sprinkling. The kid is predisposed to believe then and get saved. And you treat him like a proto-Christian. Okay? So there's all that kind of nonsense that goes on. But if the Holy Spirit was represented by water, you wouldn't sprinkle it on someone. What would you do with the water? You'd give them a glass to drink. Because here it's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not on your head. He's inside of you. So here, this is what would take place. But when it comes to water baptism, the water doesn't represent the Holy Spirit. The best I can state is it represents the dirt. You go completely under, indicating that you've died. You are together with Christ, co-counted to have co-died. And in Christ, you're co-buried, and together with Christ, you've been co- raised. You always have to do that as the pastor. in seminary, we team baptized each other. And I had Roy McPherson, and Roy, he's still a slender guy, kind of a matchstick. So I had him, and we were told, when you baptize these guys in practice, put them under with some force and bring them up. So with Brother Roy, when I put him down, I applied force, but he kind of planed like a surfboard. And whoosh, and he went over and he banged his head, I thought, on the end of the baptismal tank. There was a big geyser of water came up, and I thought, I've killed him. So the second point is always bring him up. But he said he never felt anything, so I think it was just a water cushion. Whew. Okay, so always bring him back up. And this is what I believe in baptism, water baptism, what's being pictured. But here are two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit took every single believer and did what with them? Baptized them into the one body. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is he comes and he indwells that believer. There's no place at this time then for people having to pray or tarry and wait for the Holy Spirit to then come upon them or come in them. Or they like to talk about how you're baptized in the Spirit. So it's like the Holy Spirit comes down and you feel like you're enveloped in a warmth like a heavy wool blanket. I've got a book where they said that's what it feels like. And so here, this is something that every single Christian has experienced. Now, we take a look at another verse here quickly. Take a look over at Romans 8:9. Paul writing to Roman Christians. You know, I'm getting more and more of a feeling of affinity with Roman Christians. Roman Christians lived in the most prosperous nation in the world. Unscrupulous people in power, toleration of homosexuality, all kinds of perversions and corruptions, and all of this tolerated by Rome. You know, the more time goes on, I feel more of an affinity for these poor Roman Christians. Verse 9, he tells these Christians, but you're not in the sphere of the flesh or the sin nature, but you're in the sphere of the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the verb in the Greek to dwell is from oikos, a house. The Holy Spirit is making his abode in you. That's where he's dwelling, like you would dwell in a house. Now, if any man have not the Spirit, and I take it as an ablative, from Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he doesn't even belong to Christ. There's no such a thing as a saved person who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So every single Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And every single Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into that one body. So in this one household to which we belong to a household where every single person in it is a saved person. Every single person in it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every single person in it is in it because they were baptized in by that same Holy Spirit. And there's no such a thing as a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Let's get daring, a Republican church and a Democratic church, a white church and a black church. You see, those kind of divisions, humans may have them, but as far as God, there's one church, the true church. When it came to Easter, I went on the internet and I decided I would look to see what the resurrection means to certain people. And I looked up something for the United Methodist Church. And someone had sent in a blog to the Reverend Neal, who is an established authority of the United Methodist Church. And this person was saying, Reverend Neal, I can't believe it. There are people I'm hearing who do not believe that Christ had a bodily resurrection. And Reverend Neal, I can see why he's an authority, he said, well, as for me, I don't question that, but you have to realize the United Methodist Church is like a tent. And it's so big that we have room for people in the tent who have some questions. He wouldn't have said doubts. Who have some questions, or even better, alternative interpretations of the resurrection of Christ. And they believe it was a metaphysical or a spiritual resurrection. Blog comes back, but Reverend Neal, I'm talking about men in the pulpits of the United Methodist Church. Do we have men who have these doubts in the pulpits? And the Reverend Neal says, as for myself, I have none of these doubts. However, we must realize, and so I guess, and I don't guess, it's there. He said that in our church, if a man in a pulpit, the United Methodist Church, that church, if a man in our pulpit has those doubts, he should never teach any of his doubtful ideas as something that's biblical, but when he starts preaching that he doesn't believe in Christ having a bodily resurrection, he should say, "But now, this is just my opinion." Whoa! Okay? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think the person blogging to the Reverend Neal might just be a saved United Methodist who's thinking, "I've got a United Methodist pastor who may not be saved." And maybe that person is a believer and a fellow member of the same household as you and me. But as far as that man having those doubts in that pulpit, I don't think he's a saved man. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Christ isn't raised, you're not going to be raised, and you got a bunch of lying what's? Lying apostles, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that kind of settles it for me, whether it settles it for a larger, more numerous denomination than ours, okay? So as we take a look at identifying this household, there are two pages of this, but there's not enough time, though your pastor is very gracious, but you can look down through this, and on the second page, once again, as I'm looking, I lost my Koine, my Greek font, so I apologize for those things. Kainos, the new man. Kainos, the new covenant. Kainos, the new commandment. And as you look down through these things, it's always kainos, which means not just new in time, but new in character and quality. So you and I are part of a household that's radically different. So this is what you have to think about. You and I, though we live in different places, and there may be similarities, but probably a lot of differences too. On the airplane, we heard a young lady talking to a guy returning to the state of Washington from a Mormon mission to Brazil. And she's telling how she comes from California. And I'm thinking, whoo, that sounds like a scary place to be from. And I just kept my mouth shut. But, you know, I'm from California, and you're from where? Some of you born here, but some from Oregon, you know? And maybe you're a smart Californian and you've moved to here. I don't know what your condition. But you may say, well, there are differences. See, we've got a lot of rice farmers and walnut orchard people, and you have different kinds of things. What was I seeing with the diaconaceous earth all over it? What were those? What kind of trees? Apple? Cherry? Pears? Okay. And it's going to get what? Grit? Into the aphid joints and grind them to powder. I'd like to take some of that back to California for my rose plants. We might have some differences, but you see, there's no difference if you and I are together in Christ. We're in that same household. And when you compare it to the household of Moses was law. And we'll get into that the next session. But you and I together, we're in this household of grace. And we're related to Jesus Christ. And it's the most glorious household on the street. It's fantastic. You as a kid are told, don't you tell Tommy that his house isn't as good as ours. And they're meanwhile telling their Tommy, don't you tell Jeffy that our house is a lot better than theirs. You know how it is. But you and I, we're in the same household, and when it's compared to the household of Moses, God does not hesitate for one moment to point out that we are in the better household. You see? And as far as what life has given me, God gave it to me, and I've been graciously given a lot of things and a lot of advantages. As a Christian, sometimes I'm thinking of all the other advantages I wish I'd had too, but I didn't get, you see? But I'll tell you, to be in the dispensation of grace and to have been chosen by God to be a member of that household, that is fantastic. And that's what we'll talk about as we continue. Let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for the word, and we thank you for these gracious folks. We thank you, Father, that we've come together, and we know there's a time to come together to sing, but these folks have been very gracious as it's been a time to come together to share the word of God. We're thankful, Father, that as we meet believers from around the world, those who are truly saved, there is a real affinity among the believers with reference to Christ and his cross work and his resurrection on our behalf. We know that not all are trained and accept every feature of this household. This is the dispensation of grace. And we're in the Christ, the church, the body. We're part of the loaf. And not all believers know that, and not all submit to it. But we do understand that as Paul offered the Hebrews an opportunity, they could settle down. And they could look at the plan for those in the household and see that, yes, we're to hold firm to that to its completion and will be those who are rejoicing as we live in this household. So we thank you for the word in Jesus' name. Amen.